Morning, everybody. Today's reading will be in Psalm 21. I will be reading from the LSB. Verse 1, O Yahweh, in your strength the king will be glad, and in your salvation how greatly he will rejoice. You have given him his heart's desire, and you have not withheld the request of his lips. For you meet him with the blessings of good things. You set a crown of fine gold on his head. He asked life of you. You gave it to him. Length of days forever and ever. His glory is great through your salvation. Splendor and majesty you bestow upon him. For you make him most blessed forever. You make him joyful with gladness in your presence. For the king trusts in Yahweh, and through the loving kindness of the Most High, he will not be shaken. Your hand will find out all your enemies. Your right hand will find out those who hate you. You will make them a fiery oven in the time of your anger. Yahweh will swallow them up in his wrath, and fire will devour them. Their offspring you will destroy from the earth, and their seed from among the sons of men. Though they intended evil against you and devised a scheme, they will not succeed, for you will make them turn their back. And you will aim with your bowstrings at their face. Be exalted, O Yahweh, in your strength. We will sing and praise your might. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time and this opportunity to come before your great throne of grace, not by any merit of our own, Lord, but purely by the work of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Lord, we just thank you for the riches that the Psalms pour out to us. Let our hearts and let our ears be open to receive them, all for your honor and glory, Lord. In Jesus' name we ask, amen. Well, today we'll take a pause in Psalm here. Next week we won't continue in Psalm. Pastor John Nicholas will start teaching from Jude. So as we've done in the past, we've started in Psalm, but we want to continue in Psalm because Psalms are so important. They speak to us personally about our daily life, about things that are relatable to us. So we find here in Psalm 21, it picks up directly from Psalm 20. Psalm 20, the king was praying for deliverance in a time of trouble. And in Psalm 21, he starts off by praising the Lord for this glorious triumph over the people that would be against him. During the days of the judges, the Israelites told Samuel to appoint a king over them. In 1 Samuel chapter 8, the Lord remarks through the prophet Samuel that the people had rejected him as their king. And Samuel warns the Israelites on the dangers of monarchies. For this reason, some people have thought that human kingship is itself not the Lord's best plan for his people. However, we see that this cannot be the case when we take all of Scripture into account. Long before the people spoke to Samuel, God had promised to appoint a king of Israel from the tribe of Judah, and even established rules by which the king was to govern his people. Israel's problem was not that they wanted a human king. Their problem is that they wanted a king like all nations. Namely, a king who would exalt his own strength, his own abilities, and his own glory. The proper king for Israel had to obey God's law, which ultimately meant glorifying in the strength of the Lord. For to glory in anything else is to commit idolatry and break that law. In today's passage written by King David, we find the words of the kind of king that Israel was supposed to have. A king who rejoiced in his Lord and not in his own strength. The Psalms, as I said earlier, it's a wonderful book of the Bible. It gives us insight into various parts of our own lives. But we also see different narratives about both joys and sorrows, triumph and agonies of David, King David. They're rooted essentially in the covenant promise that God had made in 2 Samuel chapter 7. When God not only promised him the kingdom, but promised him the continuation of that kingdom until there will come one to reign on David's throne who will reign forever and ever. The psalm speaks about God's king exalted and magnified. The king to whom the promise is given that is eventually fulfilled in Christ. Through the Psalms, we find various themes of the king establishing his kingdom. The king fighting battles in order to overcome his enemies. The king going through deep and profound sorrows as God shapes him and molds him to be the leader of his own people. It's very obvious as you read through the Psalms that the focus on David seems to merge into a focus on somebody whose sufferings are deeper than David's. Somebody whose throne is higher than David's. Somebody whose kingdom is longer lasting than David's. In these words that we've just read from Psalm 21, the psalm writer has marvelously woven together everything that is said there about King David, his majesty, and his victory. And then with all the scriptures have to teach us about, as we go forward, about King Jesus and his majesty and his victory. Now, we could sense this simply by the way we read these psalms with Christian eyes. We can see from time to time that someone is spoken of in the psalms as king whom David doesn't really match up. We see it even more clearly in the New Testament scriptures, where in one way or another, either by direct quotation or by allusion, or some subtle reference, every single one of these psalms, in one way or another, we see in the New Testament scriptures, eventually points to and leads to our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there are some places in which it's so obvious when we read this. We turn to Psalm 22, which opens up, my God, why have you forsaken me? And instantly our mind goes to Jesus Christ and his suffering. As Christians, we would automatically recognize that. We read the 23rd Psalm, and we can't help thinking about the way in which the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, becomes the good shepherd of whom David was speaking about. When we read the 24th Psalm, read about a man who has clean hands and pure heart ascending into the hills, the hill of the Lord, and the great question is asked, who is the King of Glory? And the answer is given, it is the Lord who is strong and mighty in battle, and he is the King of Glory. Open the gates and let the King of Glory in. We should know exactly who that's referencing to. It is, in its own way, a marvelous picture of the triumph and ascension in the kingly reign of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we need to understand that these are psalms about David and his kingship, but David and his kingship in Scripture are meant to point forward to Jesus and his kingship. In a way, the key text here in the New Testament, Hebrews 10:1, when speaking about everything that was in the Old Testament Scripture, the author says these things were simply a shadow of the things of the one who was to come. They were shadows cast backwards in history to the one who was to come, the one who could, we can never fully understand the meaning of in the Old Testament worship, the Old Testament sacrifice, unless you were at last brought by the shadow to the one whose shadow it was. In the same way, we may say the reign of David, the experiences of David, are the shadow cast backwards into history by the reign and the experiences of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here we have one of those psalms in Psalm 21. It rejoices both in the victory that the king has won and anticipates the conflicts in which the king will continue to engage. You see how it's bound by two moments of great joy. In verse 1, the king rejoices. The king rejoices because of the way in which God has given him deliverance in battle. He is coming home from the battle, and he himself is rejoicing in the way God has enabled him to triumph. Here is a king who sought not his own glory, but the glory of the Lord. Listen to it. O Yahweh, O Lord, in your strength the king will be glad. In your salvation, how greatly he will rejoice. That's not taking any credit for himself. That's not boasting in his own might and his own strength. It's solely in the Lord's. In your strength, the king will be glad. And then in verse 13, it ends with joy, but it ends with the joy of the people. Because you see, there's a we there. We will sing and praise your might. It's not only just the king's joy, now it's the people's joy. Verses 1 and 13 from the experience of the king to the experience of the king's people. They discover all God has done through their king. It's hardly a difficult step for us to transition from how the people rejoiced in David's victories in their day and how the people of God in every day, including today, rejoice in the victories and triumph of our Lord and King Jesus Christ. Well, within those two bookends, within those two verses, 1 and 13, the psalm breaks into, I'll say, three sections, two major sections and one little section in the center. You got verses 2 through 6 is the first section. You got verse 7 is that little section in the middle. And then you have verses 8 through 12. Verse 2 through 6, we have a celebration of the king's recent victory. In verse 7, we have the surety and the steadfastness that makes him unshakable, unmovable. And then verses 8 through 12, we have the anticipation of these ongoing conflicts with other enemies. Well, let's look at the first section here. Verses 2 through 6, at the king's recent victory, the king's glorious conquest. As he returns, the people go out to meet him. They bring him into the city in triumph. And here the psalmist says about the king in verse 2, you have given him his heart's desire and have not held the request of his lips. Again, the king has not taken any credit for this. He's talking solely, the Lord has given him his heart's desire and given him the request of his lips. Now, it's interesting in Psalm 20, the psalmist is looking forward to the king entering battle and praying that the king will have his heart's desire. But now the king is returning from battle. He's a glorious conqueror. The thing that is celebrated is that the heart's desire of the king has been given to him, isn't it? There's more. It's not only that the people who go out to meet him, you notice the way he puts it, it's not simply that the people are leaving the city in order to bring their king home in triumph. It's that God is meeting David. Look at the language in verse 3. It says, you meet him. This is a marvelous picture of as it were, of God coming down to this man, going forward to this man. He's covering the king with all the blessings of his kingdom. He gives him in verse 3 a crown of fine gold. Verse 4, David, he asked for life. You gave it to him, length of days forever and ever. He asked for preservation of his line. And God answered his prayers. Given that David eventually died and his own reign as king of Israel came to an end, We must understand that these words and the rest of the psalm as referring finally to the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 5, God through his deliverance has made his glory great. Splendor and majesty are bestowed upon him by God. You notice what the explanation for this victory is? The explanation for this majesty and exaltation and glory, it lies on the surface of the passage. The psalmist says, "It is you, Lord, who has done this. It is you. It is you who has brought him these rich blessings." Verse 6 says, "For you make him most blessed forever." What is being said here is that God has given the king his heart's desire and brought him back in triumphant victory. But that blessing, that victory is not just for the king. That blessing is in order for the king might become a source of blessing for his people. You make him a source of blessing forever. Now, that also should remind us of something. Does that remind you of the promise that God gave to Abraham? That in your seed the nations will be blessed? That the purposes of God down through history from Genesis 3:15, the promise of the Savior seed who would conquer the enemies of God down through the promise given to Abraham that his seed, the nations of the earth, will be blessed down through the covenant made with David in 2 Samuel 7? That out of his seed there would come one who would reign forever and ever? You see, what's being said here, the picture of the triumph that David has won is just an indication of the might and power of that promise. Promise of that coming seed in whose victory all the nations of the earth would be blessed. He is the source of the blessing for this king. He is the fulfillment of the covenant made with Abraham. There's something that's more remarkable as it follows in verse 6. "For you make him most blessed forever. You make him joyful with gladness in your presence." You make him glad before your face. That's what he's saying. And that too should remind us of something else. Joy before the face of God. It was the essence of the benediction that God gave to the people under the Mosaic covenant in Numbers. Numbers chapter 6, when God say, "Yahweh bless you and keep you. Yahweh make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you and lift you up and give you peace." It's the very same thing. You see what's happening here? The king is entering into the fulfillment of the promise given to Abraham. The king is entering into the blessing that we've been promised through Moses, through the Mosaic covenant. The king is entering into the blessing of God's covenant faithfulness to keep his promise. Now, we come to the words and the little section there, verse 7, I'll call it. And we're told in these words that all these promises are true. Verse 7 says, "For the king trusts in Yahweh, and through the loving kindness of the Most High, he will not be shaken." Loving kindness, it's that Hebrew word hesed. It's a great Bible word of God's commitment of love to his people. Because of the loving kindness of the Most High, the king will not be shaken in the face of his enemies. It is a very rich way of saying, in this king, the shadow of the king to come was to come all the promises of God. The promise of God to Abraham, the promise of God through the blessing in the days of Moses, the promise of God that he would keep his covenant, love, and faithfulness. That's the reason that the king is winning the victory. It's just one small step forward until we read of King Jesus in the New Testament, isn't it? In King Jesus, all the promises of God are yes and amen. You see, as David takes all the covenant blessings of God, he realizes, and this is one of the reasons it comes so vividly in the Psalms, that he's taken hold of something that comes from the promise of God in the past. through that promise is going to come to its fulfillment in some glorious future in the one who will reign forever and ever on the throne of David. It points us toward our Lord Jesus Christ, in whom every single promise God made receives an answer, yes. All of his covenant promises confirmed in Christ. For that reason, he, Christ, becomes the source of all blessings. Now, David was the source of great blessing from God. He was a man after God's own heart. But David was a great sinner. David sinned many of God's covenantal promises and blessings away from the people because he disobeyed the word of God. So he's a pale and a dark shadow of the one who is to come, in whom the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 3, or verse 1, chapter 1, verse 3, that all spiritual blessings become ours in him. So in the king's past victory, we see a shadow of the glorious victory of our Lord Jesus Christ, how all of God's covenant promises are fulfilled in him. And let me put it this way, by way of application. Where are you going to find the assurance that God will keep his promises to you? You can't find them in yourself. You may have ransacked the scriptures trying to find them. You look at these promises. How do you know God is going to keep these promises? Well, the only answer to that question is this: because he has shown me in Christ Jesus that he will keep every single one of his promises. He has kept his promise to judge sin in his Son, Christ Jesus. He has kept his promise that those who come into his presence covered in sin and cry out and place faith in the one who can cleanse them will be saved. The scriptures are teaching us, if God has kept his promise, even when it was his Son who appeared before him covered in our sin. He kept his promise to judge sin even when his Son came into his presence, bearing our sin and our shame. Then he will not, with infinite joy, keep every single promise he has ever made to anyone that is his child. Oh, it's a pale reflection of this. As the people celebrated the blessing that was theirs, the victory that was theirs, the relief from their enemies that was theirs, they had, as it were, just a little morsel of the blessing that would flow to God's covenant people in the great King, the Lord Jesus Christ. The King has come from a great victory. And now, as we move into the next section, the last section, in verses 8 through 12, it's almost as though the psalmist is now turning to the king, or perhaps the congregation is turning to the king and saying to the king, now you have won a great victory. You have established your kingdom. You've brought home magnificent blessings. But make that blessing secure. Work out that victory as the king that God wants you to be. Work out that victory in our lives. So the psalm moves from a celebration of the king's glorious victory to a meditation on the king's ongoing conflict. The focus here is not on past blessings, but on future conflict. The king has won a glorious victory. A king is a king who is ongoing enemies. Enemies who will need to be overthrown. Now, as I said earlier, the psalms, we should be able to relate to the psalms perfectly. They're so relatable to our lives. Think about this: when you have gone through some tremendous trial or some tremendous battle, right, and you come out victorious, don't for a second think that the enemy is not waiting to attack you again. This is exactly what's happening right here. He has won a great victory, and immediately after he is done praising God for him being triumphant, he turns. It says, now, let's not forget about all these enemies. They need to be overthrown. There's a couple of things that are spoken of in these verses as a psalm speaks all the way, in which the Lord Jesus will establish his kingdom in the long term. One of the things that he will need to do is expose his enemies. If we are children of God, our enemies will be his enemies. Look at the wording. Notice what characteristics his enemies. Your hand will find out all your enemies. And that's interesting, isn't it? That's suggesting that it's not at first sight obvious who the enemies are, isn't it? Your hand will find out who the enemies are. Now, think about this in the ancient culture that this is written. One of the first things the king would do was to find out who was for him and who was against him, who his enemies were in his own kingdom, who are the people he could trust. So with our Lord Jesus Christ, one of the things the Lord Jesus Christ does as he works in our lives is to expose our enemies. Now, some of them are external. Some of them are our friends, our families, our co-workers. Some of them are external enemies. And that's just to name a few. But some of them are within, aren't they? The enemies that really need to be exposed, the enemies of our sin, the enemies of our deceit, the enemies of our waywardness. He wants the enemies of our pride, our stinking pride. They need to be exposed. He needs to go all the way down. Expose them all. Isn't that what the Christian life is? I can't believe you really know much of grace unless one of the things you discover in your Christian life is that sometimes you want to say to Lord Jesus, Lord, how much further do you have to go to expose my twisted heart? Because it hurts. It's painful when he exposes them sins. When you belong to King Jesus, as believers, even though it's painful, we shouldn't want him to stop. We don't want him to stop until he is finished making us like himself, and that will be on the glorious day when we stand in his presence. But if he's going to do that, his right hand will have to expose your enemies and their mischief, and he will need to subdue them. Notice what's said in verses 9 and 10, and I find this so interesting. You will make them a fiery oven in the time of your anger. Yahweh will swallow them up in his wrath, and fire will devour them. Their offspring you will destroy from the earth, and their seed from among the sons of men. Well, that's pretty harsh language, isn't it? You see, what lies behind this is the promise that was given to Adam and Eve. The seed of the serpent will seek to destroy the seed of the woman. Until that day comes when the seed of the woman, the Lord Jesus Christ, will personally crush the head of the serpent. Until then, the people of God will be engaged in an ongoing conflict. Seed against seed. Seed of Christ against the seed of the evil one. He's looking forward to the day when the Lord Jesus Christ will consummate his victory by subduing all of his enemies. And here's an interesting thing. We're told that the Lord will do this with his right hand. In verse 8, it says that your right hand will find out those who hate you. Why right hand? Pastor John Nicholas touched on it last week. For most people in that time, their right hand was their sword hand. I will find out my enemies and I will overcome them with my right hand, my sword hand. What does the scripture refer to? The sword, isn't it? The sword that Jesus uses to find out his enemies. The sword that he uses to find out his enemies in my heart. The sword that the Lord Jesus used to expose his enemies is his word. Now, to make another simple application of this, this is the arena, our fellowship together, the opportunities we have to place our lives under the ministry of God and study it together. These are the places where Jesus is using his sword to expose, to find out, to destroy enemies, his enemies in our hearts. That's why we need this so much. Not only here, but in our daily lives. People say today, why is it that so many people profess to be Christian believers and their lives are so little changed? One of the things professing believers will not do today is place their lives under the lordship of Jesus Christ, to place their lives under the power of the Word of God being poured into their souls. Poured into their souls in order to change them. I can't live a Christian life very long without feeling Jesus is trying to get inside of me. I can't. Every day. It's not an easy life to live. If you think that Christianity is an easy life to live, you're mistaken. And if it's too rough for you, then go somewhere else because it is not easy. And I'll tell you something else that I told my men's group. It's not easy being married to a godly woman who expects me to live this out like I teach it. It's not easy. When you see the way that it changes your character, when it transforms your life, you see the way it holds you up and gives you stability. You see the way in which God's word molds and shapes your life. That's why throughout history, the Christian church, when men and women have humbly placed their lives under the power and the lordship of Jesus Christ, the power of the Holy Spirit, their lives have had character and integrity and grace and poise and stability and strength, not of their own, but of something supernatural of Jesus Christ. So often in our modern culture, we are so horribly pragmatic. We say, I can do that for myself. I heard something last night, and my wife and I just chuckled at it, and my wife said, I don't understand what that means. This woman said, I decided that I want to be the hero of my life. What does that mean? Christ is my hero. My only hero of my life. Without him, I am nothing. I cannot face the enemies. I cannot enjoy the triumphs and the victories without him. He is my sole hero. It's not possible for us to do that in ourselves. There is nothing good within any of us. But you'll see as God's word searches us, as God's word is preached with authority to us, it humbles our proud hearts and fills us with a sense of glory of something that is not our own, something that is of Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit working in us. No, I need this. I need God's word. I need the sword of Jesus Christ to do the work in me, to expose my enemies, to find them out and destroy them, to vanquish them. Verses 11 and 12 should give us some comfort because it says, though they intended evil against you and devised a scheme, they will not succeed. The victory is in Jesus Christ. They will not succeed. Even though they planned the evil, they devised it, they're on the attack, they won't succeed. For you will make them turn their back. You will aim your bowstrings at their faces. That's pretty vivid imagery, isn't it? Retreat, turn away, or I will destroy you. And God being the supreme being of the universe, I'm sure his bow and arrows is pretty mighty. There isn't a single foe that can come against us that cannot be defeated by the power of God. Rest assured in that. Even in this life, when we have troubles and we think that even though we haven't got the victory, we always have the victory in Jesus Christ. Never place confidence in your own flesh. The victory and the power is only through Christ Jesus. Because of Jesus and for trusting in him, we, his people, can be confident in Christ's final victory, right? Though they plan evil against him, he will vanquish them. He is even now putting them to flight. And that should be comforting to us. Jesus alone, perfectly glorified in God's strength. God will destroy the enemies of his son and the enemies of all whom are in Christ by faith alone. Our enemies are his enemies. We have a bigger advocate on our side. Much bigger. Well, our time is at an end. What are we learning? What have we learned from the great reign of David that points forward to the greater reign of David's eternal son, in whom all spiritual blessings are to be found? Are you looking anywhere else than to Jesus Christ for the spiritual blessings you need? Look only to him. That's the message. We're engaged in an ongoing conflict day after day. We need King Jesus to work in that ongoing conflict, especially to work by the sword of his word and the power of the Spirit in our own hearts. We can be sure of that final victory in him. If you don't know Jesus, please come forward. Come to me. Come to one of the deacons. All of us would be happy to talk to you about it. You cannot be sure of this victory unless you have placed faith in the only one who can conquer the enemy. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this magnificent picture. Magnificent picture of triumphant glory and resting in your steadfast love. We won't be shaken because of you, because of the power that you wield over the enemy, not in ourselves, Lord. Let's always be mindful of that you are the victor. Lord, what more can we say? We just thank you and we praise you. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. At this point,